So this morning's passage is taken from Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. I'll be reading from the CSB translation. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He responded, "Not everyone can accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. On January 20th, 2025, President Donald Trump, now this is not a great way to start a sermon, I acknowledge that. On January 20th, 2025, Donald Trump made this statement in his inaugural address, and I quote, "It will henceforth be the official policy of the United States government that there are only two genders, male and female." Supporters of this statement saw that this was a restoring of the biological definition of sex. Social conservatives and gender-critical commentators welcomed the statement as the rejection of the idea that a person's gender and a person's sex can be mutually exclusive. On the other end, transgender and LGBTQ rights organizations strongly condemned this statement. People criticized Trump for conflating gender and sex. For example, the ACLU stated that this policy would effectively deny legal recognition to transgender peoples, gender identities, and would affect passports, federal records, prisons, and other federal programs. And the ACLU also mentioned that it was harmful to and dismissed the experience of intersex peoples in our world today. I want to start here because Trump's statement and the varied reactions to his statement point out that the term gender inhabits a really confusing linguistic terrain. Are you with me on this? In the words of Catholic theologian Abigail Favale, people are often talking past each other, using the same word to name very different concepts. Hence, talking about gender requires constant translation. And it is perhaps one of the most complicated, divisive, and politically charged topics of conversation in the world that we inhabit today. And so, I need to ask you for grace today. A lot of it. And today's sermon will also feel less like a sermon, but rather more like a lecture as we talk about and parse out these concepts to gain clarity on this confusing linguistic terrain that the term gender inhabits. So this is part one of a two-part series, and today we'll feel more like grappling with concepts. Whereas next week, I want us to consider what the scriptures reveal about God's heart towards individuals who feel a dissonance or a discordance with their bodies, okay? So this is part one. So welcome to church, right? I'm so glad you came. And I'm now unsure if you're glad that you came today, but welcome nonetheless. I'm really glad you're here. The topic that we are exploring today, just to make it uncomfortably clear, is this. What is the scriptural and Christian understanding of gender? But first, a word from our sponsor today. I have this jar. Our sponsor is a sourdough starter, okay? In this jar is a six-year-old sourdough starter. Anyone familiar with what this is here? So in the pandemic, you might remember that certain household items were really difficult to source. Do you remember? Anyone remember how hard it was to find toilet paper in grocery stores in the pandemic? Well, it was also hard for us. Our experience in Calgary was to find baker's yeast. We couldn't find yeast anywhere. And so as my wife was working from home all the time, she would be like on Instagram looking at all these amazing pastry creations that she really wanted to create, but every time she went to the store, there was no baker's yeast to be found. And so me wanting to taste all of these delectable pastries, I went and made this sourdough starter. So how do you make a sourdough starter? You take water and flour and you mix them together in a container. And then you do nothing. You just open it up and you let it sit. You know, sometimes you put a cheesecloth over it. And this slimy dough is just sitting there. And somehow it's absorbing yeast, among other things, from the ambient atmosphere, the ambient environment. And after a few days, there's a transformation that takes place in the jar, right? This cold, lifeless lump of water and flour is now teeming with life. You see bubbles off-gassing, and you start to smell sourness as it's fermenting. And so all this yeast that's just floating around all the time has now been feeding on this cold, dead, lifeless lump of dough, and it's being transformed right before your eyes. It has the potential now to make bread rise and make all these delectable pastries, right? This is a weird metaphor, I know. And for those of you who haven't clued in yet, it's not actually a sponsorship thing that we have going on here about sourdough starters. This is a metaphor. It's a weird one, but it's a metaphor for the world that we live in. And what I'm trying to spell out is this, simply, culture is more caught than it's taught. Let's say that together. Culture is more caught than it's taught. See, the yeast is caught in the dough, and as the yeast marinates in this dough over time, this lifeless dough is transformed into something. In the world that we live in, most people don't live their lives all that aware or conscious of the creeds and doctrines or philosophies and ideologies that feed into a myriad of issues that they feel really strongly about. In other words, we tend to live in this world more by intuition. Our feelings about certain social issues are more governed often by our sense of rightness that we feel strongly about internally. And though those intense and strong convictions are felt deeply, most individuals, myself included, aren't always aware of the prevailing ideologies that lie deep in the undercurrent of the worldview that we've adopted. Case in point, have you ever had a really emotionally strong reaction to the opinion of another person? Anyone here? Like somebody stated their opinion and you just blurted out, "I completely disagree." But when they probed you as to why you disagreed, you had a much harder time constructing a worldview that clearly articulated why you actually disagreed with their opinion. Anyone here? Any honest people? And then maybe you said, "Well, it's just wrong, okay? Everybody knows that it's wrong." Or if you have that opinion, you're clearly on the wrong side of history, right? We are kind of like a sourdough starter. There's ambient philosophies always floating all around us, seeking to attach themselves to us to shape how we interact and view the world. I say ambient because they're present in the surrounding environment. And so an ambient philosophy is less like a philosophical theory you deliberately study and more like the intellectual atmosphere that you're either consciously or unconsciously taking in. So these philosophies are given to us in a myriad of ways. They're seen through stories or epigraphs or going to church, going to school, Instagram, even doom scrolling. All the things that we give ourselves to that capture our imagination for how the world is supposed to operate on some level. And so you're scrolling on Instagram and you're moved to anger by a reel that you see, right? You binge-watched Death of a Pastor's Wife on Netflix, and you had a visceral reaction to the injustice and sheer evil and lack of accountability present in that documentary, and it starts forming some strong convictions in you about organized religion and corruption and the abuse of power within institutions. But behind those strongly felt feelings are often ideologies and philosophies that are operating in you under the hood, so to speak. Anyone with, are you with me so far? It's gonna get crazier. You ready? So that's the word from our sponsor. Now it comes to the topic of gender. There are many ways to define gender, but today I'm gonna give you three primary ways to define gender and how people interact with the term gender. And just to give credit where credit is due, let's go to that slide that has sort of the resources. Here are all the resources that I've been studying. It might be the next slide there, if you pass it on, please. There you go. So here are all of these books that I highly recommend if you're interested in this topic from a Christian perspective. The Genesis of Gender is the top of my list. Preston Sprinkle wrote a book called Embodied. Emerging Gender Identities is massive. I have just skimmed through it. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman, is also really good. And if you're a podcast person, the Gender Accompaniment Podcast by Abigail Favalli is an excellent resource for the church, okay? So this is the bedrock. This is the foundation of a lot of the stuff I'm going to say today. So there are three primary ways to define and interact with gender. Number one, gender is a social construct. Let's go to that next slide. Gender is a social construct. This is the idea that femininity and masculinity are imbued or perhaps even imposed upon us by the cultures that we inhabit. So this is a view that says every culture has certain expectations about how a man or a woman should present themselves, how they should behave, the roles that are most appropriate or becoming for someone who is either masculine or someone who is feminine. This is where we get the notion of gender stereotypes. And from this view on gender, this view of gender has largely emerged in part from feminist theory. It's important to note that the term gender is a term largely connected with the second wave of feminism in the 1970s. Second wave feminists began using the term gender to describe the cultural norms and stereotypes that are often associated with males and females. And so to say it in a really basic way, they ask questions like, why are boys supposed to like only blue things and girls are supposed to like only pink things? Said by the pastor who plays a pink guitar, right? The history of feminism is typically characterized as having several distinct waves. With the first wave, let's go to the slide before this, erupting in the women's suffrage movement, the late 19th and early 20th century. Prior to the first wave, women were generally not granted the right to vote, to own property, to serve on juries, or to be witnesses in court, to have custodial rights over their own children, to stand for election, or attend most colleges and universities. That was the plight of women. In America, the movement for women's rights grew out of the movement to abolish slavery. First wave feminists, for the most part, were not radical revolutionaries. Most of them were middle class wives and mothers, committed Christians who opposed abortion. Their aim was not to overthrow or subvert the system, but to gain legal representation within the system. After that goal was achieved, the feminist movement more or less just disbanded. They're like, okay, job well done. We did it. Henceforth, the end of the first wave. But the second wave really erupted in the late 1960s. The second wave was a response to this landmark event that happened in the Western world. And that landmark event was World War II. World War II. As you might recall, in World War II, most able-bodied men were conscripted into the war to fight, and the women who were left behind played a part in the war effort by working in factories and shipyards, a role that was previously thought of as a man's role, a masculine role. And so by 1945, women comprised of 37% of the U.S. workforce. 37% in 1945. And 25% of married women were employed outside of the home. So think about this. World War II created a massive cultural shift around gender roles that would prove to be impossible to roll back on after the men returned home from war. In 1963, Betty Friedan wrote a book called The Feminist Mystique, a book that became a hit among many women in America, and what was born was the women's liberation movement. The goal of this movement was not just legal equality or legal equity like in the first wave, what first wave feminists fought for, but the broader social and political equality as second wave feminists began to actively rethink women's roles within the home and within the workforce. On top of that, though, due to the development of contraception, unlimited access to the birth control pill, and increased access to abortions, in this second wave was also a renewed emphasis on reproductive freedom. We won't talk much about that this week. We might talk about it next week. First wave feminists were largely against abortion, but within the second wave, there's an internal conflict within the feminist movement around reproductive rights. And this is still playing out today. So we won't get deep into the third and fourth wave of feminism. You're like, there's more waves? Yes, there's more waves due to time constraints. But briefly, third wave feminists, this happens in the 1990s. And the 1990s were really preoccupied with the idea of sexual politics. In particular, to see uninhibited sexual freedom as the means of a woman's liberation. So this is where we get the idea that the woman who is creating pornographic material or the sex worker is not in a vocation that oppresses women. Rather, they're expressing their sexual freedom and now overthrowing the moralistic constraints imposed upon their bodies, and therefore, this should be a cause for celebration, not concern. The fourth wave, though, begins around 2012. In some ways, this is a reaction to the unrestrained sexual freedom explored in the third wave, because we start to encounter these troubling stories where individuals, we find out, can still be exploited in sexual encounters marked by mutual consent. And so in comes the Me Too movement. Anyone familiar? In comes the hashtag Believe All Women. Movements that looked at human relationships through the grid of power dynamics always at play, concepts like privilege. The term intersectionality becomes really popular in the mid-2000s. The idea, intersectionality, is the idea that a person's identity is a complex web of many things that include, but not limited to, race, class, disability, and sexuality. And it's here there's even more tension, because there's tension around what makes a woman a woman. What actually makes a woman a woman? J.K. Rowling, the author who wrote the Harry Potter series, a woman who is more in line with the tenets of second wave feminism, she gets canceled by the popular culture for insisting that there are clear biological factors that make a woman a woman. How are we doing? We're okay? Okay, now I want to say one more thing about feminism. Feminism, I want to be clear, has borne a great deal of good within this world. You need to hear that from your male pastor, especially within its first wave. Brave women have rallied and worked to bring rights, freedom, and equality for all people. That is something to be celebrated. So, but the question is gender a social construct? Well, partially, yes. Yes, it is. Especially if we're talking about appropriate gender roles within society and the home. For example, you might not know this, in the Industrial Revolution, the workplace shifted, right? Before the Industrial Revolution, most people worked out of their homes. Pre-Industrial Revolution, your home was the place that you lived, and the home was also the place that you provided from. But then in the Industrial Revolution, as cities were scaling up and they were building factories, men left the home for a vocation that was outside of the home. Did you know that before the Industrial Revolution took place, the church's teaching on how to raise your children was geared towards whom in the household?
Fathers.
Fathers. Towards men. After the Industrial Revolution, most of society's expectations in the Western world shifted towards that now being a domestic woman's role, even though history never presented it that way. So these stereotypes that we often instinctively operate with, I want to say, they need careful reflection by us. We need to carefully reflect upon some of these stereotypes that we've said, oh, that's just a given. That's just innate for what it means to be human today. Not necessarily. The second way to define and interact with gender, okay, it's gonna get a little crazier. There's like 30 slides here. All right, you ready? Well, maybe like 12 slides, actually. Gender is a subjective reality. Are you ready? Your sense of being male or female is, or even neither male or female, is something that emerges within a person. In other words, your gender is something that's innate. Your gender isn't something that the culture or your family or religion or government gets to define or impose upon you. Your gender, your sense of maleness or femaleness or neither, is something that is revealed to you from within you. It's from this definition of gender that we get the idea of being assigned a gender at birth. This is getting really popular today. When you're born, you get assigned a gender or sex designation based upon external genitalia. So a baby girl is born, she's assigned female at birth, but sometimes as this girl grows up and interacts with the world, they may feel a strong discordance with their assigned gender at birth. And so a person's sex refers to their physical body, chromosomes, and reproductive parts. So assigned as female at birth because of what's presented by their physical body. But a person's gender identity now is their internal sense of who they are. The deep personal feeling that they are maybe actually male, despite what their body presents to the world. And the question of the day today is, how did we get here? How did we get here? And I think this is where author Carl Truman is a really helpful guide, because he gives us this really helpful genealogy of how postmodernity and expressive individualism pervaded into our understanding of identity. And so Truman gives us a thread to pull on to help Christians understand how sexual politics has become the forefront of our culture. Do you know what that means, sexual politics? So it means this. It seems like the most contentious and upfront and center conversations generally are about sex, defining gender, reproductive rights, marriage, family roles, contraception, abortion, sexual norms, pornography, LGBTQ rights, workplace equality, expectations surrounding masculinity and femininity. Aren't these some of the most upfront and center conversations that we're always having in our culture right now? Always. So how did we get here? How did we get to the place that a person's sex and a person's gender may not be in congruence with one another? Let's start with Descartes, 1596 to 1650, right? Early modern period. I told you, a lot of slides, right? I'm going to start with Descartes because we know him instinctively. I'm going to say a phrase, you're going to finish it. I think, therefore, you know Descartes. Think about that phrase for a moment. That's a phrase that suggests that the real me is something that's deeply internal. Can you go to the next slide, please? The real me, well, let's go to the one after this, please. Next one. There we go. Okay, so just follow along. So this is Descartes. Who I am is not given to me through my body, my relationships, or even an external authority. The internal world is more important than the external world. Let's go to Rousseau, the next slide. In the Enlightenment, Jean-Jacques Rousseau took this idea into a psychological direction. So he saw the external world, he saw society as corrupting forces to the individual. So he essentially said, I feel, therefore I am. My true self is found within my inner feelings, and to be true and authentic to myself, I need to express my feelings rather than conforming to the expectations of society. From the late 18th to 19th century, you have William Wordsmith, who took Rousseau's idea a little further by stating that essentially all these deep internal feelings need to find an outward expression. English writer Percy Bysshe Shelley and poet William Blake start to question the church's authority in all of this, right? So they were seeing as the church as restricting freedoms of individuals, and so they come up with this idea that in order to be free, I need to be free from all restraints that are imposed upon me. Blake goes even further. He says it's not just about having more freedom. For Blake, the human individual is only liberated when they are able to pursue their every desire. If you repress desire, you repress yourself. By the 19th century, you get Nietzsche. Nietzsche, right? In post-Enlightenment philosophy, who proclaimed, God is dead. Humanity, not God, gets to imbue meaning on themselves and meaning upon the world. In other words, identity and values increasingly become things that we create rather than things that we receive from God. And within this time period, you also have Karl Marx. Man, we got a lot of fun guys here in this period. Who sees injustice operating within social classes and how social structures can create oppression. And so we have to overthrow all of these oppressive structures in society. Are you starting to see a common thread here? Again, in the 19th century, then you've got Charles Darwin, another fun guy. In studying the evolutionary process, he declares, the world has no telos. The world has no greater purpose. More specifically, there's no divinely designed purpose for humanity and the world. Life just finds a way. In other words, there's nothing in nature, there's nothing outside of ourselves that teaches us how we ought to live. Think about these seismic shifts that are taking place over a long period of time. The self has turned inward. Feelings have become central to you being your true self. Traditional authority has been weakened, and human identity becomes something that's not fixed. It's malleable. Truman says human identity has become increasingly plastic. We can be pressed and shaped in any possible direction. And then in comes Freud. Freud, who makes everything about sex, right? The late 19th to earliest century, the birth of psychoanalysis. And Freud says, and just my wife is a counselor, and every time she's like, hey, what are you feeling about that? I'm like, stop psychoanalyzing me. So the birth of psychoanalysis. Freud said that sexuality isn't simply an activity a person engages in, but rather sex becomes deeply connected to a person's psychological identity, development, happiness, and repression. So sex is not simply something that we do, it's an act that defines you. My sexuality and my sexual expression are a part of who I am at the core. Wilhelm Reich took Marx's ideas of being liberated from oppression and Freud's idea about sexual expression being integral to your identity, and he kind of mashes them together and basically stated that to be a free person, society must become sexually liberated. And finally, we end with Herbert Marcuse, who linked the idea of sexual freedom into the political realm. It's not just that you should be free to express yourself however you want to express yourself. However you want to express yourself, you can be free to do that. Doesn't matter what others say about it. That wasn't enough for him. He stated, "You'll never be truly free until society and culture wholeheartedly agree with you." The personal has become political. And all of this is ambient yeast just floating around in the atmosphere. Isn't this madness? Isn't there so much going on in the world that we inhabit? Now, I know it's hardly fair to reduce all of these prolific thinkers and reduce them down to one single salient point, but the reason I spelled it out this way is to hopefully illustrate how we got here has taken a considerable amount of time, incremental shifts over a long period of time. A slow but consistent shift away from external authorities like God, the church, institutions, culture, and even nature playing a part in helping us understand who we are toward now a world where it is only internal factors and feelings that dictate our sense of self and personhood. Now, before I move on, there are two ways of defining and interacting with the term. Before I move on from these two ways, I want to share with you what they share in common. So gender is a social construct. Gender is a subjective reality. Have you noticed that both of these viewpoints share something in common? Here's what they share in common. They don't have much to say about our bodies. They don't really have anything to say about your actual body. And that brings us to the third primary way of defining and interacting with the term gender. And the third way is that gender is an embodied reality. So can we go on? Yep, you got it. Thank you. And this viewpoint is most closely related to how the scriptures, how Christian teaching has taught on what it means to be male and female. Now, I think it's worth pointing out this, okay? The Bible does not ever use the term gender. Gender is not a term found in your Bible at all. Gender is a term that came into popular use in the 1970s. So in the world of the scriptures, people's understanding of what it meant to be male and what it meant to be female was deeply rooted actually in the body. It doesn't start with our internal sense of self. It starts with our external sense of self. We look at our bodies and ask the question, well, what kind of body do I have? Do I have a male body or do I have a female body? And this maleness or this femaleness of our bodies becomes part of the foundation of a person either being masculine or feminine. Now, notice in the passage that Moses read at the beginning, notice that this isn't really a passage about gender or gender identity or gender roles, right? What is this passage about that we read in the beginning? It's about divorce, right? Divorce of all things. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus responds by saying, haven't you read? He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. So right there, you have Jesus going back to Genesis, the creation story, and he's affirming God's original intent in creation. There are two genders. He made them male and female. So essentially, the scriptures are pointing toward a binary. But as we continue reading in this passage, it's not as simple as that. And I'm so grateful for that. But I think it's important for us to go into Genesis to see what is actually being said about what makes a human a human. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God, think about this picture. God forms a bunch of dust or dirt together into the shape of a man. He takes lifeless matter and he organizes it, and then he breathes his ruach, his breath, his spirit into the nostrils of the man, and the man becomes, literally translated, not a living creature, a living soul. A living soul. Nefesh is the Hebrew word here. Last summer, I was talking to Sarah Lynn's uncle, Dave Freeman, who is a longtime pastor. And for whatever reason, at a barbecue, we got into a really deep theological conversation that nobody on earth ever really has. And he asked me the question, Daniel, are you bipartite or are you tripartite? And I was like, I mean, this is only a really nerdy thing that theologians talk about or pastors talk about, right? What is he asking? He's saying, do you believe that a person is made up of two main parts, a physical body and an immaterial soul? So essentially that you're a meat suit that contains your inner self, your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions? Or do you believe that a person is made up of three main parts, a physical body, an immaterial soul, and a spirit? So you're a meat suit that contains your inner self, that's your soul, and a spirit, that's the part of you that's deeply connected to God. Are you following me here? And I looked at him, and I said, don't you think that this question in some way has gotten us Christians into a ton of trouble? Thinking that we can parse out what makes us human into three or two distinct components? Doesn't this line of reasoning that your soul, the immaterial inner core of who you are, your inner self can be male, while your outer self, your reproductive parts are actually female? And then I said, I don't think the Hebrew Scriptures actually articulate humanity in this way. See, according to Genesis 2:7, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. Let me say that again. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. A soul is what happens when the life of God and matter, dust, come together as one. God breathes into a lifeless lump of matter, and man became a living soul. See, according to the Bible, spirit and matter coming together is not two natures united, as if you can parse them out, but rather their union forms a single nature. Your body is not a meat suit that houses your true self, as if your soul, the immaterial part of you, is actually the true you. Genesis announces something different, that God has made us as a union of his spirit and dust. It's interesting because this is the same picture that he used to demonstrate what happens in a marriage. Jesus says in verse 5 of Matthew 19, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So in marriage, there's this leaving and cleaving metaphor that's happening. A man and a woman will leave their respective families and cleave together, brought into union with each other at every level of their life, meaning social union, spiritual union, emotional union, financial union, legal union, brought together as one. At a wedding, two individuals are investing the totality of their beings to each other. A Christian marriage is where two people become one at every level of their life. And God then designed sex to be that one flesh creating act. And sex is so powerful and so potent that this act of sexual union has the power to create a living soul. A child, if you think about it, is not really Mr. Potato Head, right? Where he's got mom's eyes and you put it on the child, you got dad's receding hairline and you stick that on the child. I mean, we try to look at our children that way, right? What parts of this kid are me? What parts of this kid are her? All the bad parts are her, all the good parts are me, right? But a child is not simply two natures united together in a new meat suit. Because a husband and wife came together in sexual union, every child is now not half man and half woman. The sexual union between two natures, a man and a woman, creates a single nature, a child, a living soul, a boy or a girl. And this is important because the Bible is saying you cannot be the true you without your body. Let me say that again. You cannot be the true you without your body. And this is why the picture of heaven isn't all of us as Casper the Ghost sitting on clouds playing harps and eating cream cheese like in those Philadelphia cream cheese commercials. The Bible portrays heaven as a renewed earth. It's material just as much as it is spiritual. This is why the resurrection of Jesus matters intensely, because Jesus doesn't rise as an immaterial spirit. He rises from the grave in a resurrected body that still bears the physical marks of his crucifixion, but mysteriously somehow his body is both material, but it's glorified. Amen. It's glorified. Now, there are Christians who have said that transgenderism is like a new form of Gnosticism. And I think that there are some parallels, because the Gnostics saw the world in a dualistic way. They had no use for the body, because a person's spirit is what mattered. The material world was defective, inferior, and evil. And if we could just escape the material world, if we could just escape our bodies, our true selves, our spirits would be liberated and thrive. And so there are Christians who look at transgenderism as if it's a new form of Gnosticism. Because for a person who has experienced discordance with their physical body, is prioritizing what they feel internally more than what is presented externally. And though there are some parallels between Gnosticism and transgenderism, I want to say this, it's not a true Gnosticism. Because the Gnostics, if you think about it, they didn't really give a rip about the body. The body was irrelevant to a true, thank you, Zoli, thank you for that support. The body is irrelevant to a true Gnostic, right? But the contemporary individual who feels at odds with their body experiences both a dissonance with their body, they experience both a dissonance with their body, but they also experience an obsession with their body. And I use obsession in this way. For many experiencing gender discordance, they often feel that their bodies have to become subservient and come into alignment with their internal reality. The body has to be changed to match the internal paradigm. And I guess the honest question is this. I don't have an answer for this. Is gender discordance mainly an issue within the body? Or is it an issue that has to do with identity? Like, if you had cancer, it's pretty clear that the problem of cancer manifesting in your body first is an issue that you have to treat within the body. I'm not saying that it doesn't have psychological effects that must be treated, but a person experiencing gender discordance, why is it at times that we treat it simply as an issue within the body and not talk about the issue of identity? All right, one more point that I want to make. In Matthew 19, Jesus has just said, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." The Pharisees have a rebuttal. They say, "Jesus, Moses commanded us that a man can give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away." And so they abuse this accommodation. They were like, "You burnt the toast again. This is over," right? Divorce. And Jesus says, "Moses conceded in giving you divorce because of your hardness of hearts. But God didn't intend for things to be this way." And in verse 9, he says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And Jesus' disciples hear the severity of Jesus' teaching, how he raises the bar so high, so to speak. They're like, "But like, my wife did burn the toast the other day, and I was thinking about, you know, but I now know I no longer have a moral ground here." And they say, "Well, if that's how it's going to be, then it's better not to marry." That's what they say to Jesus. Listen carefully to Jesus' response. "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. There are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, I'm going to preach on this more next week. There are those who say, "The Bible doesn't talk about gender. Jesus never addresses gender. As a first century Jewish man, he has no awareness of gender in the way that we've come to understand it, and so therefore he has nothing relevant to say about the topic." There are also those who say, "Listen, if you're saying to me today that gender is a binary, that there's only male and female categories, people will often say the fact that intersex people exist in the world negates this binary." Have you heard that before? Now, I'm going to explain that term next week, not this week, okay? But I want you to notice that Jesus, as a man who lived 2,000 years ago, is aware that there are individuals whose lived experience is somewhere in between the binary. Do you notice that? The passage spells out that Jesus, as a Jewish man in the first century, had at least some awareness of people who may not have felt congruence with their bodies. He says, "For there are eunuchs who have been born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." And I want to end with this. I think this is really good news. I think this is such good news. Jesus is speaking truth. Jesus does affirm in the passage, a binary here in the passage. He maintains God's original intent. He says, this is how God created them in the beginning, male and female. But Jesus doesn't simply speak the truth at people in a way that dismisses an individual's personal experience of the world. See, as he acknowledges the existence of eunuchs, he's acknowledging that there are people in our world who don't feel like they fit on either side of this binary. The most jaw-dropping thing that he says here is his last statement. There are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. See, a eunuch was essentially a biological male who was infertile. That's what all eunuchs shared in common. Some were made that way by being castrated. Others were born that way. And yet others choose this path as a symbol of the coming kingdom of God. A eunuch was incapable of procreation. And in this passage, Jesus uses them as an example of singleness in his teaching. Like, he could have just said, there are people who are single. But he chooses to identify eunuchs as the symbol of singleness in this passage. And then, this is what's crazy, he includes himself as the one who has chosen this path as a sign of the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom. And we'll talk about this more next week. But marriage, I want to say this, marriage is not the only sign of the kingdom. It's not. And Jesus is pointing out that there are those who live in this world who deeply feel a myriad of reasons, a deep incongruence with the way God set creation into motion in this world. And Jesus, in his incarnation, has chosen that incongruent path. Because in the uncomfortable waiting is also a sign that points to a greater reality. See, marriage is a sign, at least it's supposed to be a sign, of an even greater union that exists, one that we're waiting for. Marriage is supposed to be a sign that tells the world that we belong to another. We belong truly to another person. And sometimes the church kind of idolizes marriage between a man and a woman as to be the be and end all for what it means to live out God's intended vision for humanity. I think this especially happens in evangelical circles, and I think we need to repent of this. There's this idolization of marriage as if it's like the ultimate thing that everyone must strive for, when marriage is actually supposed to be a sacrament, something tangible that points to something that's invisible. So marriage is a sign of an even greater union, the union between God and humanity, but so is singleness. So is the single life. Whether it's chosen or the circumstances of life have made it impossible, singleness is also a path that speaks to the world that I'm destined for a greater union one day. And we see this sign in the faithful waiting. Those who are born that way, those who are made that way, those who have chosen that way, wrestling with that tension. This is what this tension is called, the already not yet. And we are living in the in-between of one kingdom fading away and one kingdom breaking in. And when one kingdom is starting to get dislodged and as the other kingdom is coming in, there's this uncomfortability in the in-between space. It's hard, absolutely. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this tension. He says in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now.
And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. So is there grace on this path that Jesus is on? As he's chosen singleness, as he says to his disciples, I will not drink of this vine until the consummation of the kingdom. There is grace on this path. Are there companions on this path? Absolutely. Myriads of people who may not be living out the exact same tensions as you are today, maybe not in the same way or the same degree, but there are many on this path who feel deeply a dissonance, and that dissonance could be with their bodies or their minds or their relationships. But the good news is that Jesus himself is also on this path. And he wants to encounter you with truth, yes, but also deep compassion. I'm going to invite Wes to come on up. I'm reminded of the words of Maria Gemma Sawyer, one of the sisters of the Catholic community called the Sisters of St. Francis of Perpetual Adoration. Why don't we have a cool name like that for our church, right? The Brothers and Sisters of St. Francis of Perpetual Adoration, right? That's a cool name. She once stated, if Christ is our ultimate model of perfect truth and love, how would he treat somebody today? Or how wouldn't he treat somebody today? And she states three things. She says, Jesus is never going to lie to someone. Jesus is never going to lie to someone. But Jesus is also never going to walk away from someone. Jesus is going to encounter someone. And as he encounters you today, here's the good news. He's going to accompany you on this path. And this path will lead towards, with him, towards your true home, union with the life of God. Let me pray for us to that end. So Jesus, I know in this moment we have just gotten too much information. And Jesus, we now ask for encounter. Lord, let all of this actually lead us to a loving encounter with you. You have so much good stored up in your heart for every individual in this place. And so I ask, Jesus, that you would encounter people, Lord. Encounter them with your loving words of truth that actually don't negate their personal experience of the world, and accompany them on this path as they continue to trust you and walk with you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.